may my words be your words and the words that we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me welcome you, or add my welcome to that of Adam's. It said, my name is Michael Tame. I'm also a member of the congregation here. And it's my joy to talk to you about Jesus this morning. I mean, I think all preachers should be talking about Jesus all the time. I think hopefully most of them do. But mine actually is on the title, so strap yourselves in. Here we go. So when I read this passage, and I hope, you know, it's such a well-known passage, and probably different things would have jumped out at you. But for me, it was the words, two words, consider him. The beginning of verse 3. Consider him. Consider Jesus. And that's it, really. I could always stop there. But that's what we need to be doing. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him so that we might not be discouraged, or we might be encouraged. And so that's the message of the passage, what I'm going to be talking about for the next few minutes. Consider Jesus and invite you to do the same. And the writer gives us five things to consider about Jesus. Two things that Jesus has done, and three things which are about him, about who Jesus is. So first, the two things he's done, we considered the one who endured the cross and scorned its shame. And secondly, we can consider Jesus the one who endured opposition. Then the three attributes of Jesus we're to consider. Jesus is the author of our faith. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. And finally, we're to consider Jesus the King, who is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. So five things. But before I get on to those, and why do we need to consider Jesus? I mean, it's worth asking. And so that we and the recipients of this letter may not grow weary, and said, but instead, like Jesus, persevere to the end. But to do that, we need to see him really clearly, don't we? We need to see him really clearly. Now, some of you may notice I'm not wearing my normal spectacles. And that's because I managed to lose my normal ones and then break my spare ones. So these are like the $9.99 ones from Tesco. But it's really hard to see clearly without your glasses, isn't it? Without being able to, you know, you're all a bit of a blur now. but it's really hard, isn't it? When you can't see things clearly, it makes life difficult. So when we don't see Jesus clearly, it makes our faith difficult. So let's just concentrate and see what it is about Jesus the writer wants us to know about. Before we dive in, let's recap. How do we get to where we are? Because at the beginning of chapter 12, it starts with a therefore. And you know, when we see therefore, we need to see what comes before the therefore. And so, well, actually, I'm going to perhaps widen out to the whole of Hebrews, because we don't know much about the group of believers for whom it was written for, but we can assume that they're Jewish Christians, i.e. the Hebrews of the title of the letter. We don't know who wrote it, but we know these Jewish Christians have been through trials and tribulations, and they're beginning to lose heart, to turn away from the path set before them, and to give up, and they're in danger of going back ways, i.e. the old Jewish covenant and the old sacrificial ways. And in a sense, the whole book is telling those Jewish Christians and those first readers to think about Jesus, and he tells them that everything in the Old Testament is bettered by Jesus. So Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses and all the prophets. Jesus is better, a better high priest. He's a better king. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better promise of salvation. He is a better hope than anything that you'd find in the old covenant. I say this theme runs all the way through the book, starting chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, in the past, i.e. the Old Testament, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And say, from that start, the writer unpacks what he means by all this, and it comes to a glorious conclusion in our passage this morning. It's like, they're like bookends of the, you know, the beginning of Hebrews and this passage. That goes on to application afterwards, but almost it's like the bookends of the whole book. And this passage, I think, you know, for many people, it's possibly it's the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. It's where it's been heading to this whole time. But, you know, it's one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible because it pulls together the Old and New Testaments through and in the person of Jesus. But our reading actually this morning started in the last part of chapter 11, that great roll call of faith that we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks. And it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. They all had faith. They were all looking forward, not back. It's an encouragement. Even though they didn't know Jesus. And it says at the beginning of chapter 11, now faith is in confidence what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. And those faithful Abraham and all the people we've been thinking about last week, they hoped for something better, but they didn't see it. But those first century readers of the letter and us, we have seen Jesus. And when we see Jesus, as Nick always liked to say, when we see Jesus, our lives can never be the same again. Our faith is based on something much more concrete, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, in the light of that, let us consider Jesus. First thing, he is the one who endured the cross and scorned its shame. We sometimes perhaps forget the shame associated with the cross. I can look around, I can see quite a few people are wearing a cross as a necklace. We have crosses in our church and the rest of it. But it's a terrible thing, the cross. For the Romans, it was the most humiliating way and terrible way they could execute anyone in their empire. Think of everyone seen the film Spartacus. That's how they got rid of the traitors, the people they wanted to banish, the people with reputation they wanted to turn to nothing. But not only the Romans, the Old Testament talks about being hanged on a tree as the most shameful way that someone could die. I think there's also a deeper theological shame. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he takes all the sin of the world onto himself. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin, the most perfect person who's ever lived, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be reconciled with God. Just consider that for a moment. The purest and holiest, the loveliest person that ever lived became sin, became the essence of sin. Isaiah 53:3 looks towards that. So it says, despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Everything terrible, hateful, disgusting thing that I've ever done, that you've ever done, the world's ever done, is there on the cross at that moment. It's terrible. It's a horrible thing. It's a lightning conductor for God's anger and punishment, which should have been for me and for you. No wonder he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the cross isn't something for us to be ashamed about, though, is it? Because on that cross, in the greatest act of love in history, our sins are washed clean, our debt is paid, our ransom is paid. Salvation is assured, death is defeated. We can have hope because of the cross. We can be freed from everything that holds us back at the races, it says. So that's number one. I won't go on for quite so long on the other four, because that's the one that is the most important. Consider Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame. He also tells us to consider Jesus, who endured opposition from sinners. In the Gospels, we see as soon as he starts his ministry, Jesus meets resistance and opposition, not only from the rulers and leaders of his time, but actually even his own family at times. They plot against him, not his family, but the rulers and leaders, they plot against him, they tell lies about him, try to trick him, physically hurt him. Ultimately, one of his best friends betrays him and the rest slink away into the night. Yet he carried on. He carried on to the cross. So consider him who endured opposition from sinners, and perhaps it will help us when we feel discouraged or face opposition for being faithful Christians wherever we find ourselves. And then we come to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's often just runs together. We talk about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's there. But actually, they're two different words, and we need to consider them differently. Firstly, author. Now, we think of that as, you know, someone who writes a book, and it's not, he hasn't written this book, or not directly. Theological sideways there. But we can think about, perhaps in some commentaries I've said, it carries the meaning of being a trailblazer, the one who's a pioneer, the one who's gone ahead of us. So he's kind of authored that path. So where he leads, we can follow. Not just us, but all those Old Testaments of faith who've been looking at over the last few weeks in chapter 11. I say, they didn't know who they were following, but they just had faith that someone had gone before us and there was something better ahead of them. And that's the faith that we need, that there's something better ahead of us. And that's tough at times, isn't it? Especially if you look around the world at the moment. But more personally, perhaps, we have a racetrack, which to use the racetrack analogy, we've got a racetrack already laid out before us by Jesus, it says in one of Paul's letters. All we have to do, all, is to follow it. Then said he's the perfecter of our faith. And I've sort of talked about this as the whole context and theme of the book. It's only through Jesus the whole of the Old Testament promises are realized. All the prophets and laws point to him. As Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Fulfill or perfect. He makes all of that. He brings it all to a perfect conclusion. But he also makes our faith perfect. We can do nothing without him. Because we're flawed. We're flawed human beings. Our faith is as good as we can do, of course, but it's never perfect without him. So consider Jesus the trailblazer and perfecter of our faith. And finally, we consider Jesus as king. What I love about this passage is how the whole of the New and Old Testaments come together in just three verses. He's the king that fulfills Israel's story of rejecting God as king and wanting a human one. But the human one's all flawed and ultimately failed. Even David and Solomon, the greatest kings in Israel's history, they fail. But we're no different. We want to be king, don't we? We want to be king of our own lives. We take the crown that should be on Jesus' head and we put it on our own head. We want to rule our lives, we want to do things in our own strength. We think we're in charge, but we're not. God's in charge, and we need to recognize that. Jesus, the King in majesty, in charge. So I say, consider Jesus. Look at him clearly. Think about him clearly. See him clearly. When we see him, our lives will be never be the same again. Jesus who endured opposition. Jesus who endured the shame on the cross. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the King, now and forevermore. And like for those early Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, let that be an encouragement to us on our faith journey, on the journey that he's set in front of us. But the other bit of application I just want to touch on is about this word about witness. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you see, our faith isn't something we're supposed to keep to ourselves. We have to be witnesses. Now, the writer, I think, was referring to the faithful in chapter 11 and all the people who come before when he was talking about the cloud of witnesses. Well, who have all the people who have come before me? Who have been the witnesses in my life? And that got me thinking, who have been that great cloud of witnesses in my life? For me, it probably started with my mother and father, particularly perhaps my mother, who is a daughter of a vicar who read Bible stories to me from a lovely blue hardback book. We had these amazing illustrations, which used to be her book. So who gave it to her? Then our family, we used to be told about my great aunt Grace, a missionary in the Far East who died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the war because of her faith. There's also my great-great-grandfather, the Reverend Charles Ridge, who with his family moved out to Central America to spread the word there. But cost him so much. His wife died out there of yellow fever, and he came back with his health broken. I think too, perhaps, of other witnesses more recently. Well, not that recently. I think of some people at school that I knew. Lenny Morrison, the gentle, wonderful, and marvellous chaplain at my school, who also had been a Japanese prison of war camp, but he survived. But he had branded his prison number on his arm, and he showed it, and he said, "I forgive them. I can't forget them, but I forgive them." What a witness. What a witness. I think of John Ash, who married Geraldine and myself. He worked in Soweto Township in the 1980s. He was the sort of Christian that you just knew was a good man. Just when you met him, he was just good. As I look out here at Christchurch and my Christchurch family, where I've been worshipping for the last 34 years, what a wonderful church family you are and have been. You've encouraged me. All the people up the front, Jeremy, some of you have got memories as long as me, Steve, Susie, Nick, Mark, John Hidden, Joel, and others. Stephen Hoff at the men's group, lovely Warners hosting life group, Brian and Pauline West, who welcomed us as a young family, Moira, who's always at the back, welcoming everyone, knew everybody, Ian Kenyon in these last few years. What a cloud of witnesses you have been to me. We've all got a small part to play there, haven't we? All of us, every single one of us. Hopefully I'm a witness to people. You're a witness to people. And I'm sorry if I missed anyone out from that list. It's a bit like the Oscars, I can't name everybody. But you've all been witnesses, and we can all be witnesses wherever we find ourselves. So perhaps in the next few weeks, think about where you can be a witness, who you can be a witness to. Who can you encourage to see Jesus, to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured opposition on the cross and now reigns in King in heaven, now and forevermore. Who can you be a witness to that points to that person, to Jesus, so that they can see him clearly? And their lives, our lives, can never be the same again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage. And thank you for all the witnesses in my life, in our lives, that have gone before us and have been witnesses to us. Let us pray that we can be a witness to other people now and in the weeks and months to come. In Jesus' name, amen.